You already are aware that this evening series and the morning series, and now that I think about it, that Sunday school as well, are all designed as preliminary introductory perspectives to our study of the book of Revelation. Let's turn there, by way of introduction, to the things that we'll consider tonight, to the very toward the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Reading there from verse 7 and verse 8 of Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, there may be in your mind many questions about this text and its interpretation. And God willing, we will come to a time to deal more specifically with certain details of this passage. But tonight I want to draw your attention to what we're told of a future time when Satan will come out to deceive the nations. It's referenced again in verse 3 that there is a period of redemptive history in which this 1,000-year period is referred to as a time in which the evil one is limited in his ability to deceive the nations any longer. But there comes a point at which he will be allowed once again to deceive the nations. I expect, in my understanding of the prophecy of Revelation, that there will come a time preceding the second coming of Christ when Satan will be able to return the world's populations to a state like that before the first coming of Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to survey with you that period of redemptive history prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then, whether I get to that this evening or not is a question yet to be answered. I want to, having set that context of darkness, to allow us to see with fresh appreciation the wonderful, amazing display of light that shines upon mankind in the coming of Jesus Christ. As we survey the past, we get a perspective upon ourselves as we're situated in the present, and we are also taught what to expect relative to the act of God in the future. So let's look at our first heading in the outline that you've received this evening. God is revealed. God has revealed his compassion and his grace in the Exodus to Israel. Perhaps one of the most theologically significant passages of the Old Testament is Exodus chapter 34. Reading at verse 6 and verse 7. Exodus 34, verse 6 and verse 7. Here the Lord himself gives to us his own definition of his name, that name associated with the Exodus, Yahweh, the Lord, often seen and depicted in our English translations, English versions, with all four letters, L-O-R-D, capitalized. So we read, the Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. Now here is the God of Israel, and he reveals himself to Moses. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which of course begin with the book of Genesis, so that we are told that this, the God of Israel, is none other than the Creator God that is revealed in the book of Genesis. This is the Creator of all mankind. This is the God against whom all have sinned and fall short of His glory, not entering into the glory of that Sabbath rest that was held before man at the very dawn of time. Now, when the Lord expelled Adam from the Garden of Eden, he gave to him provisions of grace. And these provisions of grace established the foundational essence of God's program of redemption for sinners. I've called this God's provision for redemptive religion. Perhaps you may remember the four components of this provision of redemptive hope that God gave to Adam at the point of his being expelled from the garden. The provisions involved the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, that there would come one who would crush Satan's head and succeed where Adam had failed. There is the provision of sacrifice in Genesis 3:21, where we see the Lord remove the fig leaf that Adam had put on himself at the point of his consciousness of sin, to cover his shame, and he removes that fig leaf at the cost of a life. A living being is substituted to bear the penalty of sin in the place of the worshiping sinner. And then there is the prospect of sacred soil. In Genesis 3:23-24, Adam is expelled from Eden, but the history of Scripture make it evident that upon expulsion, there was an abiding yearning for Adam, in Adam, to go back to the garden, to get back. In fact, there was an angel, you remember, that was placed to prohibit access to the tree of life. And no small part of this redemptive complex of hope is the desire in man to return back to paradise, to get back to that temple dwelling of God, where God would live with man, for indeed Eden was the prototypical temple of God. And then there is the abiding privilege of this Sabbath. In Genesis 4 and verse 3, Moses tells us that it was at the end of days, or the end of the days, that Cain and Abel bring their sacrifice before the Lord. And we're, I believe, right to understand that there was a sequence of time that man understood and knew. Indeed, that sequence of days established by God through the course of the creation week. And at the end of those days was the day in which they were to come into the presence of God and to offer Him acceptable worship. They knew that there was the gift of sanctified time, a day that was differentiated from the other days of work. And they worked in the presence of God. But this was a day in which there was a peculiar intimacy with the speaking God, the God who was present in an unusually close way. And they would come, I believe, into the presence of this God on this day, exercising faith and hope in that promised seed, bringing that acceptable sacrifice, not relying on their own fig leaves, and coming with the hope that they might yet have life. For they knew that they were made to be like God and to live with God. And that they might yet be brought into the presence of this living God in a time of glorious Sabbath blessing. I believe that in these provisions of seed, sacrifice, sacred soil, and Sabbath, that Adam was given a revelation of the compassion and grace, the slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness of God. And that he and his wife believed in the revelation of this God, and so did Abel. And so did Seth, not Cain. And as God had warned, on the day that Adam ate, he in fact died, in that he experienced the separation phenomenon. He was separated from God. He was separated from his creation. Separated from his calling as the royal priestly son. He was separated from the woman. He was separated from the blessings that were to be his through the exercise of his dominion. He was even separated within himself. And he knows that he's naked. A disposition of mind in which he's fractured even within himself so as to somehow, as it were, stand outside of himself and look upon himself and behold himself as an object. He's experiencing death in every aspect of his humanity and his relationships to the creation, to others, and to the God who has made him. And in this, Adam was taught that God by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. Adam had abdicated his domain to a deceptive fallen angel who we are later told is none other than Satan. And this demonic being appears with the facility of speech, manipulating an animal to talk. And the words that are spoken are words that rival the revelation of God's words. And they are words that incite rebellion against the authority of God and slanderously inject doubt and skepticism as to the character of God. And in so doing, this evil one poses himself, as he's later called, as the God of this age. And sadly, our first parents now begin to relate to this false God as a son would relate to a father. You see, because the worshiper relates to his God in a familial way. As a child to a parent. And Adam was created as the son of God. We learn at the end of the genealogy in Luke 3. He was created to be as a son to the true and living God. And we learn that there are now among men and from this point forward two different kinds of sons who are defined by the two different gods that are being worshipped. There are two different spiritual families, if you will, distinct by their worship of either God or Mammon, distinct by the quality of their lives, the quality of their life being most evident in the practice of their worship. One lives as the seed of the woman, exercising faith in the promised seed, relying upon that sacrifice, expecting admission to the sacred soil in the day of Sabbath blessing. That seed lives to the Lord. The other rejects those provisions and lives for self. The seed of the woman, being deceived by satanic lies and slander against God, is arrogated to think of himself as autonomous. He can make his own law. He can act as God to himself. In fact, he can be a God maker. He can serve himself as God. And he can attempt to manipulate the forces of nature through ritual and incantation. And by his own creative energy and devices, he might in fact be able to construct things that he can master in order to obtain for himself that which he is seeking, which is self. Everything oriented to self. A self severed from God. And when Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden, he entered a realm that was cursed with death. A realm now subject to extensive demonic darkness. It's a wonder and a marvel that we ought to celebrate with great thanksgiving. God, by common grace, salvaged the creation at the point of Adam's rebellion and kept the created order intact, retaining the man and the woman in their original position and functions and roles, keeping the created order to function as it was originally designed so that Adam would yet eat of those trees and be nourished. He would yet obtain that life nourishment as a result of the industry and labor of his hands, but it's tainted now with death. There's a frustration, there's a separation that comes in for the man in his labor and for the woman in her procreation. And the dynamic of life has got this injection, this death dynamic that makes life hard, although life is yet lived. And apart from God's benevolent goodness, apart from this, what we know as this common grace, salvaging and sustaining of the original created order. Apart from that grace, this order would fracture and collapse back into the original chaos that we read of in Genesis 1 verse 2, a formless, empty, dark mass. What we know of the curse of death, what we expect from what the scripture teaches us about hell, can be seen at the very outset in this formless, empty darkness. Chaos. That's the world into which Adam was expelled. A world now extensively populated by the lineage of Cain. A world of fallen human beings. And Moses tells us about the culture that was manufactured and produced by Cain and his progeny. A culture whose progenitor is a false worshiper. He's a brother murderer. And he produces a society characterized by lawlessness. Yes, we see the development of commerce, the development of industry, the development of the arts, but it produces as its poster boy, Lamech, a polygamous murderer and blasphemer, who defiantly perverts the justice of God. However, we're told that Seth and others in his day began to call upon the name of Yahweh, writes Moses in Genesis 24 and verse 26. And these worshipers of the Lord were found within the family line of Adam, the believer, through the line of Seth, whose genealogy is given to us then in Genesis chapter 5. The genealogy of men who were the recipients and entrusted with the blessings of redemptive religion. And some in that genealogy believed. One such glorious person was Enoch. In Genesis 25, we're told Enoch walked with God. And the reader at this point would have only one other reference for God walking. And that was evidently a habit of God prior to man's rebellion, in which he would walk in the cool of the evening in the garden. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Now, in the reading of Genesis chapter 5, this is startling, because every biographical blurb that we're given in this genealogy ends with a repeated refrain, and it's repeated in order to sound like a death knell. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he lived centuries, but he died. But Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. However it was that God took him, we're told he didn't die. That's the end of Enoch's earthly pilgrimage. Not in death, but in being taken by God. Now, if you look at the genealogy and kind of map out the timeline that Moses gives us in this genealogy, it becomes evident that immediately before Enoch was taken, the headline on the front page, Adam, first man, found dead. Wow. Wow. I mean, that, you know, top of the fold stuff. Can you imagine how that news must have permeated through the population of men at that time? Wow, Adam died. Did you hear? Adam died. Adam! He's dead. And then soon after, Enoch, who was walking with God, was not, for God took him. And here the Lord gives to men a demonstration that he has the ability to conquer death. Death does not have to be the end of the story for men who walk with God. And there were those who received that revelation of God, the God who is stronger than death. How do we know? Well, because another Lamech is recorded in this genealogy. And this Lamech is the father of Noah. And when Noah is born, this father says, perhaps this one will give us rest from our work and the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, brethren, if that's not an expression of faith, I don't know what is. And it's faith precisely in keeping with the provisions of redemptive religion. You see, Noah and rest, he was named Noah because he might bring us Nuah, rest. Noah and the word for rest both sound the same in the original language. And here Lamech is referring to two, explicitly referring to two of the four provisions of redemptive religion. And he's asking the question, could my son be the promised seed who would deliver the earth from the curse of death and bring us to that sacred soil? A soil of rest, a word later used throughout the Old Testament to refer to Sabbath. And here is an expression of faith in the seed, the hope of the Sabbath on the soil. We'll see that Noah also has knowledge of that other component of redemptive religion, because Noah was aware of clean and unclean animals and the protocols of sacrifice. I like that word, protocol. I've used that a couple times today. Like a teenager, you learn a new vocabulary word and you just start using it. So we understand in a real sense that Noah is a Christ figure. Noah is one on whom hope hinges. And in Genesis 6-9, we're given the story of Noah and the flood. Can you please think of that world before the flood? Scripture tells us that it was a world percolating, boiling, bubbling with violence and wickedness. A world extensively dark in demonic deception. If men in that day were worshiping with sacrifice, if they were praising their Nimrods and their Christ-like heroes, if they were observing any kind of holidays or holy times, if they had managed to identify certain sanctified places where they experienced some sense of something, if all those things were extant in those days, I submit to you that it was a satanic counterfeit of the true provisions of redemptive religion. False Christs, false worship, false hopes. Because Satan has ever been a liar and a murderer, and he accomplishes his deceptive killing through idolatry. You look at the world in that day, and all but Noah's family, 8 people, were destroyed in the flood. After the flood, the world once again is populated by people who are united in their devoted determination to engage in religious rebellion. And they come together, not as God had designed and God had told them to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. No, they come together and they build a tower. A tower in which they are endeavoring by their own industry and creativity to get the name for themselves. They want to be their own deity. Of Noah's 3 sons, the promises of grace are conveyed to Shem. And of the line of Shem, we come to Terah, who is the father of Abraham. And we're told that when God called him in the Ur of the Chaldees, that he worshipped other gods, according to Joshua 24 and verse 2. And the scholars suggest that the likely God that had captured Abram's religious imagination was the moon. Moon worship was very popular at that time and place, interestingly, still is. And God calls Abram and starts anew. with Abram. But isn't it intriguing? And in God's providence, we read it this evening in Genesis 12. Nobody had to tell Abram how to worship. We read even in our reading this evening, Abram knew, as did Noah, who took clean animals to make sacrifice after the flood, so too Abram knew that to relate to this God who has called him, he is to offer sacrifice. And where does he offer that sacrifice? Well, he builds his sacrifice under trees. Like he is yearning to find a garden temple. And he's given promise. He already has the sacrifice. He already has a sense of a sanctified place and a sanctified worship. And he's given this promise of seed and soil. You see, the redemptive religion continues to be propagated. And in Genesis 15, 13 and following, Abram was told by the Lord that he would be given this land and that he would have this promised seed. And that his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but God would rescue them and bring them back through an act of salvation in the context of the judgment that would fall upon their enemies. Once again, brethren, track with me. This is a world which is given over to demonic deception. The nations are extensively deceived. I don't think we appreciate how dark and demonic men become without grace. If you want an illustration, Sodom, Genesis 19. You want another illustration? Israel, Judges 20 and 21. Sexual perversion and violence permeate the culture. And along with that, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 16:49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom," Ezekiel prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC. "She and her daughters," that is the cities of Israel, of Sodom rather, "had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." Heartlessness, callousness. As we saw last week, the love of many will grow cold as lawlessness increases. When we come to this generation, imagine reading that from the pages of Noah and realizing that the God who has just rescued you from slavery was the God who had spoke to Abraham, who was being faithful to Abraham and his grace that is dealing to you. And he told Abraham about you 400 years before you came. And you've just experienced the Exodus. You've just experienced being delivered from Egypt. And what was Egypt like? Well, Egypt was worthy of the visitation of 10 plagues. And each of those plagues was specifically designed against an Egyptian god. Egyptian culture is a culture of submerged in deep satanic deception of idolatry, extensive in vile sin and violence. Pharaoh himself being said to be the incarnation of Horus, the god who is said to have defeated the forces of chaos and bring order to the world, who is in companionship with Ra, the sun god. In that time, in that world, only Abraham's family was given the revelation of saving grace. And the nations were deceived. The nations like Sodom, the nation like Israel, if left to itself. A nation like Egypt, later the nation like Babylon, like Assyria, like Rome. You can go on. We're very thankful. I'm very thankful for God's common grace. I'm very thankful that we live in a culture, in a time, in a place that yet takes deposits out of the bank account of the influence of godly Christians and of a biblical worldview. There are other places in this world that those influences have not been deposited. You go to those other places in the world and it feels totally different. Just driving down the road feels totally different. I don't know that we realize or appreciate the dire, desperate darkness to which men without the revelation of God's grace can actually fall into such degradation, depravity, and demonic deception. Last week we looked at a world without love, you remember? And we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 to 5. Realize this, that in the last days, when is that? In Sunday school we saw that that's our time in redemptive history. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of religion, godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And we looked at that profile of godlessness and said, that's us. That's our fellow Americans. Have you ever talked to judges or lawyers or police or doctors or nurses? They'll tell you about the dark underbelly of our own culture and what men are capable of doing who live without the revelation of God, without any knowledge of this God who reveals himself to Israel in Exodus 34, verse 6 and verse 7. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is the creator and judge of mankind. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Yahweh, the Lord, revealed to Moses in the burning bush and demonstrated the magnificence of his name through the Exodus. He's being faithful to his promises to Abraham. He's bringing the sons of Jacob out of Egypt in the context of the execution of 10 judgments, culminating with the death of the firstborn, so that that plague might have provision through the blood of the Passover lamb. And even though this tribal nation, as witnessing all of this miraculous deliverance, most of them in that theocratic nation were yet unbelievers. Ezekiel 25, verse 5 and following, indicts that generation because even while they were en route to the promised land across the wilderness, Ezekiel tells us that they still had their Egyptian gods in their luggage. But there's a remnant. There's a remnant. There are those who actually do believe there's a true Israel. There's a true lineage of promised sons, Isaacs, who are indeed alive by the Spirit and relate to the Lord with genuine faith. They hear the words of the prophets, and they don't mock, they don't ignore, they don't turn away. They believe these words. And they trust in the simple provisions that God has given in order to work His redemptive grace on their behalf. And they're taught by the prophets to direct their faith toward the coming one, the expected one. And they in particular know the God who is revealed in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. They know this Lord who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. They know that because they are believingly engaged in the sacrificial worship. They are believingly engaged as recipients of the word that is being proclaimed by the priests and the prophets. They are believingly engaged in submission to the monarchy that God has established. And they walk in the fear of God. And they're taught to live by faith. But they are also aware that this is a God who is a God of wrath. Because while this revelation of God's compassion and grace is being given to them, the nations round about them are under the deceptive influences of the evil one. And they've been left in darkness. Now there are some, true, of those nations who had heard the Queen of Sheba. She's heard about Solomon. And she makes her journey. And she comes and discovers that half of what she was told, that it's more than what she was even told. It's better. And there are some who do come and are join themselves to this covenant people among whom God dwells, whose laws and whose ways of righteousness are very attractive. But for the most part, the nations of the world were given a revelation of God, the revelation of verse 7. He by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. We studied this in the past. That's language that is taken immediately out of the second commandment. It's an idolatrous people under darkness. And that's the nations round about Israel during this time prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. God's abiding wrath upon the line of Cain, upon the seed of the serpent. And in the midst of this death and demonic darkness and this world of wickedness and woe, the Lord God yet is pleased to reveal Himself, to show His name, and to demonstrate acts of deliverance for a particular people in His fidelity to promises made to the patriarch Abraham, who is the recipient of those ancient provisions that were given to Adam at the point of his expulsion from the garden. And as the world round about, if they were paying any attention at all, they would have been given a lesson. This is what God does for undeserving sinners. Look what He does to this people. Men like us. Liars who for the sake of their own selfishness betray their wives into Pharaoh's harem. Look what God does for them. He delivers them from false gods. He makes atonement for their sin. And He comes and He dwells with them and guides and directs them into a land described as a place flowing with milk and honey. You see, Israel was a picture of mankind. Israel was a picture of a new humanity. Israel is a picture of a new son of God, a new family of God, a picture of that people who would be the progeny of the true obedient Adam, indeed Abraham's true promised seed, Christ Jesus, and all who are by faith in Christ. And that Exodus becomes a paradigm of the salvation that is given to us through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And through the blood of that Passover lamb, God brings his true Israel into his true promised land of true eternal Sabbath rest. And that's the setting that comes to mind when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 following. You see, we live in a period of time where because of your worship and your faithfulness to the gospel, because of your fidelity to the power of God, which is the salvation of sinners, the gospel, you're being used through your prayers and your witness and your worship to keep Satan at bay, to prohibit him from doing what he would otherwise like to get back to doing. And that is deceiving the nations. And there'll come a time in conjunction with the extensive apostasy of the professing church, when worship is no longer held in high value, the Word of God closed, and religious people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of money more than lovers of God. Lovers of self. And with the silenced completion of the testimony of the witnesses, it's going to get bad again. Because the evil one is going to be deceiving the nations. That's the setting for point number two of this sermon, that, God willing, will be given 2 weeks from tonight. Maybe you'll get an appreciation when you read from Isaiah 9, when the prophet says that they're showing a great light in the midst of the darkness. What a light it is. For it's a light that shines across the entire world. And it's a light in which we presently live. It's a light that is entrusted to us. What a wonderful privilege to know the God who has turned toward us to show his name in Jesus Christ, his loving kindness, his compassion, his patience, his truth, his tender mercies, his forgiveness of transgression, iniquity, and sin. Do we understand what we would be under the influence of the demonic deceptions, with the relinquishment of any inhibitions to our own tendencies apart from grace? Do we understand and appreciate this amazing grace? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Well, may God give to us an appreciation for where we are in redemptive history, the privileges that have been given, and a sense of something, by looking at the past, of what we can expect yet lies in the future. And I fear maybe a future that's closer to us than what we might like to admit. And may we, in that understanding, gain an appreciation for the appearance of God's love for mankind when Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, manifests the love of God for the world, so that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him, will not perish, but have eternal life. Amazing grace. Amen.